All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. We're going to actually be looking at two Old Testament books this afternoon. The first one is Zechariah chapter 4, and the second one is Haggai chapter 2. We'll begin in Zechariah chapter 4. Y'all found it? Book of Zechariah? Y'all got it? Let me see your Bibles. Bring your Bible to church? All right. I always do that. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall receive the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with whose seven they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And he said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In verse 14, the two anointed ones to whom the angel was referring are Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest. These were the two anointed ones that God used to build the second Jewish temple. Now, to read the story of this, you must read the book of Ezra. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 3. And I want to read a couple of verses here and then also in Ezra chapter 5. This whole chapter in Zechariah 4 is about the building of this second Jewish temple. Again, the two leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest, which God had anointed for this task. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereupon, there as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now turn to Ezra chapter 5 and the first two verses. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, now these were the men that God used to prophesy relative to the events that we are talking about. They prophesied unto the Jews that there were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Man, I really love that last statement in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 5. And with them, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were the prophets of God helping them. Hallelujah. Isn't it great when you get the prophets of God to help? You know, we're in trouble. We need help. Where are the prophets? Usually they're nowhere around. So there you have the background. The first temple, Solomon's temple, of course, had been destroyed. Now God had commissioned Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest, to work together to build this second temple. Now I want you to notice, before we get too far into this, that there was both a political and a spiritual component to the building of the second temple. And both Joshua, who was the spiritual leader, and Zerubbabel, who was the political leader, were necessary to the accomplishment of this task. And I want you to notice, secondly, that we read in Zechariah chapter 4, the last verse, verse 14, that both of these men, Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor, were anointed by God. That's important. This idea that God has a caste system in his kingdom goes back to the Middle Ages, whenever the clergy class attempted to take upon itself a power and an authority that God never gave it, so that they might prey upon the people. The idea that there's this caste system among the people of God is still perpetuated in some circles of Christianity even today. This idea that, well, whatever the pastor does, whatever the church does, is spiritual, and therefore that is separate from whatever the governor does and whatever the government does. That's secular. And so we want to be sure that we separate the sacred from the secular. And the modern verbiage of that today, that's become so popular in our current generation, the separation of church and state. And many of the people that are promoting that fallacious concept are Christians. They say, well, you know, we don't want to dirty our hands with politics. We don't want to get involved in these evil, secular things of society. We're above that. We're spiritual. Really, I dare say that the carnality of the average church equals the carnality in just about anybody else's social club in the country. Where is the spirituality, really? Where is the spirituality? Some of the most carnal, evil, wicked people find themselves inside the church house. Spirituality is not rendered to a thing. This hotel is not spiritual. The walls are not spiritual. The floors are not spiritual. Even this sound system we bought isn't spiritual. In fact, I think sometimes it has demons in it. Things are not spiritual. People are spiritual. People are carnal. People are true, or people are wicked. The anointing of God was upon Zerubbabel, the man who happened to be a governor, a politician, and Joshua, who was the priest of God. Both of these men, the political leader Zerubbabel and the spiritual leader Joshua, were anointed of God and served together to fulfill the mission that God had given these men. The priests and prophets ministered before the Lord. They were to stand for God and His truth. They were not to be the servants of men. But so too the governors must see themselves as the ministers of God. In Romans chapter 13, what does the Bible say in that chapter? We've talked a lot about it. We preached and taught about it. We've got books written about it, videos brought on this subject. What does the Bible say in Romans 13? They, the civil leaders, the political leadership, are the what? Ministers of God to thee for good. A righteous man who fulfills a righteous purpose in government is as much a minister of God as is the prophet who stands in the pulpit and proclaims the righteousness of God in the church. And it is equally important that the civil magistrate have the anointing of God upon his or her life as much as it is that those of us in the church have the anointing of God on his or her life. And part of the problem in modern America is that we have so divided this concept, this separation of church and state, and politics and religion don't mix. And that fallacious philosophy is why our country is on the brink of ruin today. We've kicked God out of our civil affairs. And ladies and gentlemen, those who are leading us in civil affairs need to have the anointing of God as much as those who are leading us in our religious affairs. Zerubbabel and Joshua were both anointed, the political leader and the spiritual leader, both called, commissioned, equipped, and anointed by God for the task of building this second Jewish temple. Now, Ezra notes that the prophets Zechariah and Haggai each prophesied concerning the building of this second temple. So, having looked at Zechariah chapter 4, and by the way, I hope the verses that we read will stay with you for a few moments, because we're going to come back to the key point of this chapter in just a moment. But right now, let's go back to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai, Zephaniah, Haggai, chapter 2. And let's read the first three verses. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, the residue, another word for remnant, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? He's referring to what? Solomon's temple. How many of you are old enough to remember seeing Solomon's temple? And if you did see Solomon's temple, how do you see this second temple? How do you see that? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? The second temple was not even close to the magnificence and the splendor and the glory of Solomon's temple. Not even close. And the men who were old enough to remember what the first temple looked like, now when they saw this temple erected, they said to themselves, this temple is as nothing. This is embarrassing. This is disgusting. This is as nothing. This is puny, small, insignificant. Yet now, well, let me stop right there. In verse 1, in the seventh month of the second year, what he's talking about, this is the seventh month of the second year of the reign of King Darius. Darius the Mede. To the men, how do you see the second temple? Nothing. Insignificant. Small. That's why Zechariah said in chapter 4, do not despise the day of small things. He's referring to this second temple. This second temple, in comparison to the first temple, was a small thing, very insignificant. Zechariah said to the people, do not despise the day of small things. Haggai says, how do you see the temple? To you, it's like nothing, insignificant, small, pathetic. You know, there's a lot of people like these folks. If it's not big, if it's not ornate, if it's not rich, if it's not spectacular, most people tend to dismiss it as insignificant. That's nothing. A lot of Christian people have that same jaded outlook on the church. If the church doesn't have 5,000 in Sunday school, if it doesn't have the ornate buildings, if it doesn't have the bands and the drama teams and the expensive outreach ministries and programs and 50 staff members to orchestrate the various programs of the church, if it doesn't have all of these big, nice things, many Christians will look at that ministry and will go, that's nothing. That little church over there on the corner, that's nothing. They've got nothing. They don't have big programs. They don't have big chandeliers. They don't have huge sound systems and drama and smoke and mirrors and music and that's nothing. Hey, am I telling the truth or not? You know I'm telling the truth. There are thousands and even, I dare say, millions of Christians around the country who would not even look at a church that did not have all these big things associated with it. It says nothing. And that's the way these men were looking at this second temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua were building. This is nothing. I remember Solomon's temple. You call this a temple? This is embarrassment. A couple things here at this point. Number one, a note to you Christians. Don't overlook the small sins in your life. These are the sins that will probably destroy you. The little sins. The sins that you look at in your life and go, that's a little thing, no big deal. What does Song of Solomon say? The little foxes destroy the vines. And it'll be the little sins that will destroy you as a Christian too. The little sins. The ones that you ignore, the ones that you don't think are significant, the ones you think don't matter a whole lot, but they numb your conscience. They numb your spirit. They are there as a cancer in your spiritual life that, if not taken care of, will destroy you. Watch out for the little sins in your life, Christian friend. Second point I'd like to make here is, by the same token, don't overlook the seemingly little tasks that God gives you to do. You know, a lot of youngsters need to learn this lesson early if they're going to be successful in their life when they're grown. Parents, teach your children to do the little things well. Teach your children the importance of paying attention to the little things that need to be done. Many, many people today are very, extremely inattentive to the details of life. To them, if it's not a big thing, a big project, a big responsibility, a big job, a big duty, then they don't want anything to do with it. You're never going to do the big things well if you don't learn to do the little things well. And that's a big problem we have in our culture today in America. Everything is beneath us. You expect me to do that? You've given me what job? Well, I can't do that. Let somebody else do that. I'm more important than that. And people grow up with that attitude. And they go into adulthood with that attitude, and that's why they never accomplish much of anything as adults. Because they have never learned to pay attention to the little details that make the difference between success and failure. And I promise you, the people that are doing well at anything, I don't care what the job is, pay close attention to the little details of the job. Little details, like showing up on time, Little details like honoring your word and doing what you say you will do and being where you say you will be when you say you will be there. Little details like making sure that the project is cleaned up after you're done and it's not a big mess for somebody else to take care of. Little details like making sure the edges are trimmed. My dad used to drive me bananas when I was a teenager and cutting the grass. I would have the whole yard cut. And Dad would go out and look at it, and he'd say, go get the lawnmower out. You're not done. Well, what do you mean I'm not done? The whole yard's cut. You didn't cut the edges. Look at that over there. The edges aren't cut. Go back, get the lawnmower, and cut those edges. Ugh. Who sees the edges? Nobody. Nobody in the neighborhood saw the edges except my dad. And he never missed them. And so after a while of having to go back, get out the lawnmower, go out there again, and cut the edges, I finally learned. I don't know how long it took me. It took me a while. I'm confessing to you. It did. It took me a while. I finally learned, you know what? It's just easier to go ahead and cut the edges the first time and just save myself a lot of extra time having to go back and redo it. I thank God for a father like that. When I got into adulthood and started working on things that were important in life, I learned how to cut around the edges. I learned how to pay attention to the details, the little things. Now verses 4 and 5. All that was free. Aren't you glad you came? Verses 4 and 5. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. All right, after listening to all these critics, all of these cynics who are saying, this temple is nothing. This is small potatoes. You expect me to worship in that? You expect me to sacrifice in that? You expect me to have a spiritual life in that temple? After listening to all these critics, cynics, skeptics, God said to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the rest of the people, don't you listen to these buzzards. That's in the Hebrew. Don't you listen to these buzzards. Be strong to Joshua. Be strong to Zerubbabel, to the people. Be strong. What's the next thing he said? I am with you. I am with you. It doesn't matter what building you're in as long as God is there. I am with you. My covenant is with you is the third thing he said. Be strong. I am with you. My covenant is with you. The fourth thing he said, my spirit is in you. The Spirit of God doesn't dwell this building, any building. You can have the fanciest, finest, most ornate church building in town. The Spirit of God does not fill buildings. The Spirit of God fills the people that are in the building. You can be out in the woods and God's Spirit will fill you. It's not the building. My spirit is in you. And then the last thing he said to them was, fear not. Fear not. You know what? Those five pieces of encouragement we ought to take with us every day whenever we hear the skeptics and the naysayers. Be strong. I am with you. My covenant is with you. My spirit is in you. Fear not. That's pretty good. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? Now, verses 6 through 9. Now, this is where it's going to get interesting. You still with me? All right. Hope you're following along here. Now it's going to get interesting. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Remember, he's still talking about this second temple. This whole discussion in Zechariah 4, Haggai 2, is about this second temple. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Who? Wow. As this second temple was being built, the elders of Israel lamented the inferiority of this second temple to the first temple, Solomon's temple. Think about some of the things that were not in this second temple. The Ark of the Covenant was missing. The tables of stone, the commandments of God, were missing. The pot of manna was missing. Aaron's rod, the one that budded, was missing. The Urim and the Thummim were missing. The holy oil was missing. The sacred fire was missing. Missing, 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 missing. Well, I don't like that church. It's missing this program and missing that program and missing this and missing that. And that's the way a lot of people look at churches. What it has or what it doesn't have externally. Missing this, missing that. Think of all the, think about these things. These were not little things. These were significant things that were in the first temple. The Ark of the Covenant was not a small thing, folks. People died for mishandling the Ark of the Covenant, including a king. The tables of stone were not small things, the Ten Commandments. The pot of manna, Aaron's rod, Urim and Thummim, holy oil, sacred fire, all missing from this temple. And so the elders despised it. They despised the temple. They despised it. Zechariah told them in Zechariah, don't despise today of small things. Now God says to Haggai, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. What? No ark? No tables of stone? No pot of manna, no Aaron's bud, no Urim and Thummim, no holy oil, no sacred fire, no gold and silver. God said, the gold and silver is mine. I own the gold and silver. You don't impress me with gold and silver. This house will have greater glory than the first house. Folks, you and I do not know how the tiny seed of what we are doing today will grow into a giant oak tree tomorrow. You have no idea. People look at what you're doing, and you may even look at what you're doing and say, this is nothing. This is small potatoes, insignificant. But if you are anointed of God, if you are called of God, commissioned of God, have the covenant of God, the Spirit of God, the will of God, the power of God, God is doing something in that little task He has given you. And you don't see the end from the beginning. Since we are here in Haggai and Zechariah, and we're talking about the construction of the second temple, which was done under the auspices of King Darius the Mede, and we're talking about the reign of Medo-Persia, I just have to bring this out. The connection is too important and the proximity too close to ignore this. So bear with me. A little secular history to go along with what's happening here in this biblical history. A few years after the events that we're reading about right here, just a few years, wasn't very long, King Darius died. Darius's son, Xerxes I, became the king of Medo-Persia. Earlier in Darius's reign, Darius had invaded Greece. The Greeks fought nobly, and especially due to the military effort of the Athenians, Darius and his Medes were driven back from Greece. This was always a bone in the throat of Darius, and he died having never had a chance to avenge that defeat. Xerxes, his son, vowed that one of the things that he would do would be to finish what his father had started in Greece. He spent the first several years of his reign basically doing one thing: building the army of the Medes and the Persians. He conscripted everybody he could. He trained his immortals to a point that they were the fiercest warriors on earth as far as they knew at the time. He had amassed an army, a mobile army, not talking about a rear guard, a mobile army of between 100 and 150,000 men. It was the largest army in the known world. Whenever Xerxes thought his army was ready, he marched that 100,000 plus army against the nation of city-states in Greece. As the leaders of Greece argued about what to do, some things never change, do they? As the political leaders of Greece, Greece was, of course, a nation of city-states. You're aware of that. Each city had its own, it was its own autonomy, its own independence, its own king, etc. So they would have to meet together and figure out how they were going to defend the nation as a whole based upon the, you know, the peculiarities and the nuances and the tendencies of each particular city-state. So while they were all arguing about what they should do in response to the Persian army that was marching their way, the Spartan king Leonidas took his personal guard, control yourself first, took his personal guard of 300 men who were not under the orders of the council, along with 700 Thespians and a few hundred others, to meet the advancing Persians in the narrow pass of Thermopylae. Many of you fellas are very familiar with this battle. Without a doubt, the Battle of Thermopylae is one of the greatest battles in all of human history. In fact, you might could even make the argument that it was the greatest battle in human history. And there are several reasons for that. These few hundred men, maybe numbering a little over 1,000 or so total when you counted all the servants and volunteers and so forth outside the Spartans. Of course, the Spartans were at the point, the tip of the spear at the battle. The Spartans defeated every assault that the Medo-Persians threw against them. Every single assault. This battle lasted 7 days. Assault after assault after assault from the Medo-Persian army, including the assault from the immortals, ended up in the defeat of the Persian army. Historians disagree as to the actual numbers. But conservatively speaking, those few hundred Greeks, mostly those 300 Spartans, killed 20 to 25,000 of the Medo-Persian soldiers while inflicting only a few casualties of their own. Can you get a grasp of that? We're not talking about hand grenades and tanks and fighter aircraft. We're talking spears and swords and shields, face to face, hand to hand, up close and personal. 300 Spartans, 25,000 dead Persians. You know the story. A fellow Greek, for money, betrayed his countrymen and showed the Persians a secret path around the mountain that would bring them behind the Spartan warriors. Leonidas was told very quickly from spies in the hills that the Persians had discovered the path, that a Greek had betrayed them, and now the enemy was slipping in behind them. Leonidas dismissed all of the other soldiers that he had in his army, with the exception of his 300 Spartans who stayed at their position. Everyone else left to save their lives. The 300 Spartans stayed at their position, even though they knew they were being surrounded. They knew they were cut off and they had no chance now. Their position was no longer defensible by such an overwhelming aggressive force. They knew they were going to die. With the enemy now approaching from the rear, and with their position now, the defensive position, no longer tenable, King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans charged the army of the Medo-Persians. And many of the casualties in that 20 to 25,000 number that we mentioned a few minutes ago were inflicted in that final charge of the Spartans in these final hours of the battle. During this part of the battle, King Leonidas himself was killed. When the Persians realized that Leonidas was dead on the ground, they sent four assaults against the Greeks in order to obtain the body of King Leonidas. And four times, those few hundred Spartans that were left fought off the Medo-Persian assault and protected the slain body of their king. Four times the Medo-Persians were denied the body of King Leonidas by those brave men. Finally, by sheer attrition, as the Spartan warriors began to fall, the Medes were able to get their hands on the body of King Leonidas. Xerxes took his body, beheaded him, put the head on a stake, and then he crucified the dead body of King Leonidas as the last insult to this brave man. Then, with all of the Spartan warriors dead, Xerxes ordered that all of the bodies of the Spartans be buried so that the rest of the army of Medo-Persia would not know that such a small number of Spartans had inflicted such great devastation to the Persian army. Here's the thing. The death of the 300 Spartans did what all of the political debate could not accomplish. It inspired and motivated the entire Greek nation to unite in the defense of their country against the Persians. They drove the Medo-Persians, seriously weakened by the Spartan battle, and drove them out of Greece. And then a few years later, a man by the name of Alexander came along, and he would defeat the Medo-Persian army once and forever. And the Medo-Persian Empire was now in the dustbin of history. But here's what you may not have thought about. Leonidas and those 300 Spartans, that little army of 300 men, in what you might would think would be an isolated battle in history. How many battles have taken place through history in which the armies involved were many, many more in number? And many, many, and much, much more in notoriety. How many battles have there been in history that would claim the thought and the attention and the awareness of historians? One little battle, 7 days, the Pass of Thermopylae, an obscure place in the map of the world. 300 men. But they not only saved Greece, ladies and gentlemen, those 300 Spartans, led by King Leonidas, literally saved Western civilization. They saved Western civilization. Without that sacrifice at Thermopylae Pass, a successful annihilation of the Greek nation states would have changed the course of history forever and set in global power the army of the Medo-Persians, but with the protection and salvation of Greece came the seed of everything in the later Roman Empire and Western civilization, even to our current day. Everything in Western civilization depended on the Battle of Thermopylae and the 300 Spartans that stood in the way of the advancing Persian army. Despise not thou the day of small things. That was no small battle. It changed the course of human history, and it preserved and protected Western civilization for the next 2,000 plus years. That is a fact. Back to Haggai. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord. How could this be? How could this little temple have greater glory than Solomon's temple? Because a few hundred years later, though it had been remodeled by King Herod, a greater than Solomon came into this temple at the age of 12. And reason with the priests and the scribes and the scholars and the elders of Israel. He preached and taught in this temple. And when he rose from the dead, the veil was rent in twain in this temple. And through the preaching of the disciples, after Pentecost, the gospel went out into all of the world. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus Christ filled that temple with the glory of God. And through the disciples whom Jesus taught and trained, the nations of the world were shaken with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. When King Leonidas marched his little army into the Battle of Thermopylae, and when Joshua and Zerubbabel built that little temple in Jerusalem, they had no idea they were changing the course of history. Men and women of Liberty Fellowship, we have no idea in our seemingly insignificant efforts, God may be planting the seed of Christian liberty into the soil of America that will grow into a giant oak tree that will likewise change the course of history. Despise not the day of small things. Let's stand for prayer.